Open your Bibles, please, to Romans 13. Romans 13, and we have graduated after some time from Romans 12. And today's message will be the first message in Romans 13, or at least the first message born out of Romans 13. The title of today's message is Submitting to Authorities. Isn't that exciting? If there ever was a compelling title, this is not it. Submitting to authorities. I imagined as I studied this text that folks might perhaps begin to balance their checkbooks in their minds and maybe even pull it from the purse if they dare. Maybe try to send some kind of text message on a phone. They might be tempted to check out on me, or worse yet, on the Word of God being preached. For this is not something that our hearts readily come to with rejoicing. A message on submitting to authorities is not in agreement with our human fallen nature. And so I challenge you, I encourage you, don't check out. Don't find something else to do, something else to dwell on, something else to consider in your mind, even if your gaze may be toward the front. The Lord has placed this in Romans for our good, for our blessing. There are those throughout the centuries that have come to Romans 13 and have said, "What is that? I don't like that. I don't find it to be in agreement with that which preceded it. I don't find it to flow naturally from Romans 12. And so, therefore, based upon no internal evidences in the Scripture, therefore, I'm just going to jettison it and decide it wasn't actually original to Paul, the author, but somebody later on must have added it." Now, I find it interesting that many commentators throughout the history of the church, commentators who have rebellion in their hearts, would come to this text and decide this text was not inspired script, that it was not the inspired Word of God. When a text particularly deals with something that challenges us, often men and women will decide that either that text isn't for them or that text isn't for anyone. And yet there is no reason to believe that this text is anything other than Holy Scripture. And in fact, when you see truly Romans 13, 1 through 7, in the greater context of the New Testament, as well as in the context of Romans, it fits perfectly. It is the all-wise, perfect counsel of God to His church, the church originally in Rome, and now the church right here in Beaverton. It is a necessary message to you and I, followers of Jesus Christ, that we would learn to submit to authorities. So why? Why is this radical submission to authority in Romans 13? Well, let's read it first and see if we can get a grasp on it just initially here. Romans 13, 1. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." we find in this text challenges to our conscience, challenges to our fallen humanity. Submission does not come natural. All of you parents know that rebellion comes natural, that children are born with a sin nature. And it is their nature, ultimately, even from a young age, to begin to rebel, to disobey that which they're instructed to do, and to fail to do that which they're commanded to do or not to do. They engage themselves in. Why this radical submission to authority in Romans 13? Why is this counsel, this command, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities here? Well, it's my belief that it started back in Matthew 10. It started back with the Lord Jesus, who instructed His church in Matthew 10, instructed His disciples, if you'll turn over there with me, in Matthew 10, about the Christian life and ministry. Matthew 10, 16 through 23, the Lord Jesus gives us a radical call. He says this in verse 16 of Matthew 10. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and his children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and they will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. Matthew 10, 16 through 23. The Lord Jesus says, I send you out as sheep amidst wolves. I send you out as my gospel messengers, as my evangelist, as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Beware of men. They will deliver you up to councils, to scourge you in their synagogues. And so the government of Israel will be against you. And beyond that, the government of Rome was against the early church as well. And there have been many governments subsequent to that against the church of Jesus Christ. The government in China yet today is against much of the church. There are Islamic governments all over the world that certainly are against the church of Jesus Christ and believers of Christ. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. You will be brought before them. It's going to happen for my sake, for the gospel's sake. It's going to happen. It's not a question, will it happen? It's a certainty, it will happen. And when it happens, He says, trust me and speak what I put upon your heart ultimately through the Spirit of God. He most explicitly does not say, when it happens, gather together and raise up an army and overthrow that government. He most clearly says, submit unto them and go unto them, and you shall be my spokesman to them. You shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake. If we'll not be subject to the authority of the governors and kings, if we'll rise up against them, then we'll never have the opportunity to be brought before them for His sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. If we resist their oppression with arms, if we as a Christian people rise up against oppressive governments, then we'll not have opportunity to see the reality of this Scripture. Verse 19, when they deliver you up, do not worry about what you should speak, for it will be given unto you. We'll never have the opportunity to speak to them from the position of humility that Christ here has called us to speak to them of the grace of God through Jesus Christ dying upon the cross for sins and being resurrected on the third day for our justification. Now the Lord Jesus, in verse 21, says this is going to be a broad experience, broader than just the apostles. Verse 21, now brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. It's not the brother killing his brother, or the children killing their parents, it's them causing them to be. So they're turning them over to the authorities. They're turning them over to the government, whether it be the government of Israel, or the government of Rome, or the government of some Islamic or communist nation. They're turning them over to the government. Verse 22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Jesus warns his followers that the world will hate them for his name's sake. Why is that? Why is it that the world would hate Christians? It is the exclusivity of Christ that wins Christians' hatred. It is John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, that wins Christianity and Christians the hatred of the world. Christ's exclusive claim to be the only Savior, the only means by which sinful mankind will enter into heaven where the Father is. That exclusivity is offensive to Islam. It is offensive to Hinduism. It is offensive to every world religion outside of Christ. It is certainly offensive to atheism, which is a form of religion in itself. And so they will hate you, says Jesus, for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Endures to the end. Jesus came to die, to resurrect in the third day, that he would establish a kingdom in this world, but not an earthly kingdom just yet, a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. And yet there is a temptation in the followers of Christ to not heed and hear, or hear and heed these words of the Lord Jesus, and we would rather rise up than endure. We would rather retaliate then humbly submit to authority. Verse 23, the Lord Jesus does offer this. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. The Lord Jesus does not command and demand that we must stay where we are under an oppressive, persecuting government, but says you can, and indeed should, flee for the sake of peace, for the sake of life, for the sake even of the proclamation of the gospel. If the gospel here is so despised and hated that we are arrested and even killed, it would be better for the gospel to move on and continue to proliferate rather than it be snuffed out. And so the Lord Jesus calls them to humbly submit to this oppression, and to, in the context of the oppression, to continue to be his spokesman, and at times spokeswomen. Yet, he does counsel, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. Flee to another. He continues this instruction in Matthew 10:27. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. Uh-oh. That's going to get us in trouble. He told us in the dark, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He told us in the dark, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He told us in the dark, in private, if you will. He told us that to honor Him is to honor the Father, and to dishonor Him is to dishonor the Father. He told us that we must repent and believe the gospel, or we'll not see the kingdom of God. Repentance. We must see our sin as it is and turn from it and confess Christ as Lord, or we will perish in our sins and never see the kingdom of God, never see heaven and the glories therein. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach in the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Who's he talking about killing in the context here? He's talking about the authorities, the government oppressing the church of Jesus Christ. Whether it be that of Israel or that of Rome or that of any to follow. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. In other words, continue to declare the gospel. Continue to evangelize. Continue to declare in the light what I told you in the dark. To preach from the housetop what you heard in the ear. Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head, they're all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Not even a sparrow dies except at its appointed day. God is sovereign even over the sparrows. And you are of much more value than sparrows. And so we shall not fear, based upon God's sovereign providence, God's control of our lives, God's protection of our lives, up until the point He has already appointed, the day, as Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die. There's a day, a time, God has set. And so we trust in the Lord and we obey Him in that trust, making the most of every opportunity, even should we be arrested, even should we be persecuted, even should we be brought before governors and kings. It's an opportunity to speak on behalf of Christ. Why is it you would speak this gospel that has cost you your freedom, cost you your liberty, cost you, perhaps, your life or your family members' their lives? Do you see that the oppressed church, the persecuted church, is a church that proves out the glories of the gospel, that proves out the kingdom to come and their testimony, that proves out the treasure of heaven and God therein, over and above the treasure of this world and perpetual health therein? Perpetual enjoyment therein. It is when the church is most persecuted that the church is most glorious as she continues to proclaim the gospel boldly without fear. Fearing no man, for they only can kill the body but not the soul. And in Christ we have the promise of the resurrection. In Christ, death has lost its sting. The very hairs of our head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are more value than many sparrows. Verse 32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. That's a strong statement. The Lord Jesus would have us to, without fear, proclaim His name even when the very real threat of death is imminent. Verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. You see, Jesus came to establish a Christianity that much of the church knows nothing of. We think Jesus came to give us a peaceful, easy feeling. We think Jesus came to give us peace, joy, happiness in this world. Jesus came to give us peace with a holy, offended God. Jesus came to give us peace as we lay down our arms, our sins against God, repenting and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. He is indeed the Prince of Peace. And He has won us peace at the cross. Peace with God. Peace in our own soul as we cease to be rebels against God. And peace with our fellow man as we cease to sin against them. Yet when we take up the cross, when we take up the testimony of Christ, when we take up the gospel, we will not have peace in this world. There's an offense there. There's an offense. We've talked about Islam and Hinduism just a bit and the offensiveness of the exclusivity of Christ, but let's just talk about every sinner. Every sinner on the face of the earth, and that's all of humanity. The gospel is offensive to every sinner because the gospel necessitates that they foremost submit to the reality that they are sinners in the need of a Savior. That they are undone. As Job said, or Isaiah said, "Behold, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." That they are vile, as Job said. That they possess a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, as Jeremiah said. Jeremiah 17:9. And so the gospel of necessity is offensive to all of humanity because in order to know that they need a Savior, they need to know that they are sinners before a holy Creator God, already judged as such, and they will already perish in their sins unless they repent of their sins. And look unto Jesus. Jesus, which is again offensive, because we quite naturally want to save ourselves. 99 times out of 100, you talk to someone who is not saved, and they are trusting in their own righteousnesses. They are trusting in their own works. The very righteousnesses, which Isaiah 64:6 says, are as filthy rags. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And they're trusting in those filthy rags. They're working hard on those filthy rags. And so they're proud of those filthy rags. And you show up saying, "Ooh, those are filthy rags. God is not going to be pleased with that religiosity. God is not going to be pleased with those sacraments. God is not pleased with the sacrament of penance. He's not pleased with your faithful attendance. He's not pleased with your candle lighting and your prayers and..." No, He's pleased with the offering of His Son, His own precious Son. He who was righteous, dying for sinners. That is the only offering. That is the only pleasing aroma to God, the Father, who is holy, holy, holy. This is innately offensive to every sinner until God opens their eyes to see the glory of the gospel, until God opens their eyes to see His holiness and to humbly submit themselves as sinners before Him. The gospel will be offensive. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, it's not a steel sword that Christ would have us to bring up, but some have indeed taken up a steel sword in the name of Christ. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is faith that cometh by hearing and hearing the Word of God. That's the sword, but it's offensive. Verse 35, "I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father more than me, or mother more than me, is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." That's the Christianity Christ came to establish. This is His description of a believer, of a Christian. Men and women who so identify with Christ, who so faithfully love their neighbors by bringing the glorious gospel that will save their souls to them, that one, people will be saved, praise God. Two, those that aren't saved will have some level of offense even the fathers and the mothers and the brothers and the sisters and the children, and yes, even the government authorities. In nations with state religions, in nations with state anti-religions, such as communism. There you will be oppressed, you will be hated, and when your offended relatives turn you over to the authorities, you will be killed. That's what Jesus is warning of here. That's what he's instructing here. In John 15:18, he gives similar counsel. John 15:18, the Lord Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." Why would he say that? Because the Lord Jesus is preparing his followers for what will come. Why is it that Jesus died? Was he not fully God, fully man? United together, full of grace and truth? Was he not the most loving human being to ever walk the earth? Oh yes, he was. Why? Number one, he was fully human, but not fallen human. So he was able to love in his humanity perfectly. Two, he was God, who is love. And so he's perfect in his love, and yet the world hated him so much so, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And they preferred over Jesus, Barabbas the murderer. Give us Barabbas. And so Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Can you be more loving than Jesus? Are you going to outlove Jesus? Why is it that the world hated Jesus? He healed the multitudes. He fed the multitudes. He loved the little children. And yet the world hated him, despised him, rejected him, and crucified him. They hated him. They hated him because of his message. They hated him because of his gospel. And while we should be loving, oh yes, love your neighbors, yourself, why we should be engaged in good works, we'll never out good work Jesus. We'll never out love Jesus. And so if we are faithful to Jesus' testimony, to Jesus' gospel, we will receive the same treatment as he did to some level from some people and perhaps even from some authorities in this world. And our forefathers in the faith tasted that reality. They lived that reality. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. We are tempted so many times to think that we are better than our master. Jesus says a servant is not better than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. We, at times of persecution, we're tempted to claim our rights. And if we can't claim our rights, we're tempted to rise up and fight for our rights. That's why Romans 13:1-7 is in the text of Scripture. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Until they come to know the Father through faith in the Son, they will despise the Son, and they will despise the servants of the Son who proclaim him. This is the message of Jesus Christ. This is the testimony that Christ gives about the abundant Christian life that he has planned for us. Now, we often sell the world a different gospel, that God has a wonderful plan for your life. Indeed, he does. It's encompassed here in Matthew 10, in John 15, and elsewhere. It's a wonderful life. A wonderful life where we have peace with God, where we have peace that surpasses understanding, where we have peace that Jesus says, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives." It's far superior. But at the same time, Jesus says, "You will not have peace with the world." Many Christians have chosen peace with the world, and we have chosen that peace through silence. We have found that peace through gospel silence. We have found that peace by not speaking in the light that which Jesus spoke to us in the dark, by not proclaiming from the housetops that which Jesus spoke into our ear, by not going forth with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, that men and women would be saved. By being ashamed of Christ, as He says, if you confess Me before men, I will confess you before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, him I will also deny before My Father who is in heaven. How is it that these people He's talking about here ever found themselves turned over by their family members to the authorities to die for the faith? It's because they were living for the faith. How is it that you and I might ever find ourselves in the same position, standing before some authority to give an account of our faith? It will be only because we were living our faith and speaking our faith. And you truly, according to Jesus, can't live the faith without speaking the faith. The two go hand in hand. It's really quite simple. I often explain it in these terms. If Jesus saved us from an eternity under the wrath of God in hell, to an eternity in the presence of God in heaven under the fullness of His love forever and ever and ever. If He made us to be children of God where we once were enemies of God. If He has brought us out of darkness to light. If He has saved our souls. Do we not have something to tell people about? If they are still bound up in iniquity, if they are still in darkness, if they are still enemies of God, headed toward destruction, the fiery wrath of God forever, do we not have compulsion, compelling reason to speak to the world around us, no matter the consequence, no matter the outcome? How will they be saved? Oh, I know there are many today that say they'll be saved through any means except the proclamation of the gospel. It really is quite odd. You read the entire New Testament. It's all about Jesus going forth boldly proclaiming the gospel, training His apostles to go forth boldly and proclaim the apostle. The apostles training up the first generation of pastors to go forth and boldly proclaim the gospel, who trained up the church to go forth and boldly proclaim the gospel, and they're all suffering for that gospel, and yet the church today says, don't go proclaim the gospel. That'll turn people off. Will it turn the New Testament world upside down? In a generation, Christianity flooded the world. To where the doctrine of Christ filled the land. The gospel of Christ. How? Through that loving, gracious, bold proclamation of the gospel. But unfortunately today there are too many saying it's unloving and ungracious to actually declare the truth of the gospel. And therefore we have cried peace, peace, where there is no peace. We have an avoidance doctrine. We carefully avoid persecution. We carefully avoid the opportunity to live out what Jesus here describes. Look with me to Romans 8:35. We'll bring it home to Romans. Romans 8. 35 through 39. The Lord Jesus was not just speaking figuratively. He wasn't just speaking to the air. You know, He wasn't just waxing eloquent. He was outlining the real Christian life that men and women would live out. And in Romans 8:35, we find the Apostle Paul writing to the Church of Rome. And they are living that exact Christian life that we've just been reading about in Matthew 10 and in John 15. And so in Romans 8:35, the Apostle Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the whole purpose of this glorious statement is to comfort them and encourage them that nothing can separate them from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But to their eyes and in their experience, it seems like everything is trying to separate them from the love of God, because they are suffering tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword for the sake of Christ. As it says in verse 36, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Why were they suffering famine? Because they lost their homes, and they lost their reputations, and they lost their jobs for Jesus' name's sake. Why were they naked? Naked. They had not proper clothing because they lost the means to provide it. They lost the home with the room in which the dresser with the clothes in it sat. They lost even the goodwill of the common citizen who might provide something to them. Constantly in peril of death through starvation, of death through the hands of the common men rising up against them, and death even through the state under the sword. Distress and persecution and tribulation. This is the experience of Rome. This is the Roman church. This is the church of Jesus Christ. This is their life. And so Paul writes to them in the midst of that life, the very life that Jesus outlined in Matthew 10 and in John 15, to comfort them, to encourage them, that you are right in the midst of the love of God. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now we go to the world and we say, God loves you, there's a wonderful plan for your life. And we seem to suggest to them that they'll be healthy and wealthy and happy and go lucky, and the Lord will restore every relationship, and they'll get the tiger by the tail, all that this world could offer. But Jesus comes with the gospel and says, if you gain your life, you'll lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will gain it. Romans 12:14. Still getting some context for submitting to the authorities. 12:14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Persecute you in what context? Well, the context of Romans 8:35-39. The context of Matthew 10, of John 15. As they live out the Christian life, as they declare out the testimony of Christ, the gospel, this is their experience. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Like sheep led to the slaughter. And yet the counsel of the Lord through the Apostle Paul is, repay no one evil for evil. Bless those who persecute you. Verse 14. Verse 17, Romans 12. Repay no one evil for evil. Verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Do not avenge yourselves. Verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. And in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head, which is not, you know, to burn him up, but to move him to repentance, a guilty conscience through which they would repent and turn from their sin. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the context of Romans 13, this radical submission to authorities. Before we get to Romans 13, if we ever get to Romans 13 properly today, you'll have to come back next week perhaps really to unpack Romans 13 itself. But this all leads to it. This is all the background in which Romans 13 arrives. Look to Acts 4:18. Acts 4:18, the early church. The church unleashed on the earth. In Acts 4:18, so they called them, Peter and those with him, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. You see, they were out doing what Jesus said to do. And in Acts 1:8, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And here they are out witnessing. They're out evangelizing. They're out declaring the gospel. And so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. The authorities, the Jewish authorities, command them not to speak the name of Jesus. Isn't it interesting that you can speak about just about any topic at work, in a grocery store, at Starbucks? You can speak about any topic. You can talk explicitly about sexual activities. You can talk about your favorite sports team and run the Trailblazers, you know, beneath your foot. And you can talk about just about anything under the sun. But when you bring in the name of Jesus, somebody somewhere will say, hey, you stop that. Don't do that. You're not allowed to do that here. I've been told that in many places. Now, obviously, if you stop doing the task you've been employed to do and you're now stealing time from your boss, that's a different issue. But if in the context of going about your employment readily, happily, joyfully, diligently, you're speaking of Christ like others speak of their favorite sports team or speak of their weekend activities, and you happen to speak of your weekend activity where you went to church and you heard this sermon about talking to people about Christ, then you're on good ground. But Peter and John, verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. This is righteous, humble, civil disobedience. And this is what we're called to. When Jesus said, I've come not to bring peace but a sword, here is the sword. This is the sword. That we cannot help but speak what we have seen and heard. I cannot help but tell people I've been saved from hell to heaven by Jesus Christ, my Lord. I can't help but speak of God so loving the world. He gave His only begotten Son up on the cross. Can you believe that? For sinners like you and me, that we could be saved. I cannot help but speak about the wretch that I once was and the new creature that Christ has made me. A heart that once beat for self and sin, full of hatred and vileness, a heart now that beats for Christ, the Savior, and for the salvation of others and for righteousness. I cannot help but speak the things I've seen and I've heard. Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge, but I must speak. That's the sword Jesus brought. That's the warning He gives. He who is ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of before the Father. He who confesses me before men, I will confess before the Father. He who does not confess me before the men, I will not confess before my Father who is in heaven. This is our rub with the world. It's the gospel. Our rub with the world ought not be our lawlessness, ought not be our rebellion against basic civil authorities and the laws they have given for the blessing of society as a whole. But we will have a continual rub with the world in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There will be a rub. Our rub at work ought not be that we are a poor workman. Ought not be that we're stealing time, even for the gospel's sake. Ought not be that our breaks are long and our effort is small. But in the workplace, in the normal context of discussion, as people discuss anything and everything under the sun, it is a worthy place to lift up the name of Jesus. And if you are living out your life as a solid Christian employee, you will find much more leeway for lifting up the name of Jesus in that context. In the public realm, whether you be in a restaurant or a coffee shop or the public square, praise God, we live in the freest nation in the world. I once was in Starbucks speaking to a group of five men, two of which I think happened to be Starbucks employees who weren't currently working. They were just hanging out. And I was sitting at my table talking to them at their table. I think I'd turn and join them and giving them the gospel. And one was Islamic and a couple others were semi-religious and some just undetermined. And it was a great gospel opportunity. And we were having a fruitful conversation. It was glorious. Maybe 20, 30 minutes. And towards the end, this man kind of interrupts and interjects himself from another table. And he says, I've been hearing what you're saying. And I'm a Buddhist. And that offends me. And you can't, this is America, you can't talk about your religion or Jesus Christ here in Starbucks. He says, this is after 9-1-1. He says, this is not Afghanistan. And I was stymied a bit and said, sir, I wholeheartedly agree. This is not Afghanistan. If I was in Afghanistan, I would still have the duty to speak of Christ in the coffee shop, even without the liberty. But here, praise God, we're given the liberty. Just as we can talk about football and people around me are talking about, you know, their weekend escapades, some of which are very unholy, and they have the freedom to do that. People talk about various religions and political things. They have the freedom to do that. And I happen to be talking with these guys about Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and resurrected to save us from our sins. And he said, well, I'm a Buddhist and that offends me. And I said, well, sir, can you tell me a little bit about your Buddhist faith? What is it you believe? And he said, sure. And he went into a brief 5-10 minute dissertation on his Buddhism. And I let him and I listened intently, smiling and nodding, asked a few questions. And I said, you know, isn't it great? We're in America, here in Starbucks, and you can tell me all about your Buddhism, and I'm not offended or upset. But hear me. Well, that's a nice philosophy for life, and it will help you be a little more moral than perhaps another. You're still a sinner before your Creator God, and you'll perish in your sins unless you repent. Look unto Jesus and be saved. And by that point, his fire had pretty well died out. And he said, well, okay, don't hear me wrong. I mean, I'm all for your right to say that kind of thing, you know, maybe out there, but just not so much in here. And I said, well, I understand what you're saying, but you're wrong, praise God. I have the freedom to speak of Christ, even as you have the freedom to speak of Buddha. The only problem is Buddha can't save you from your sin. And so there will be people in our lives. There will be employers. Once in the Marine Corps, a very strict employer. Once in the Marine Corps, I was on duty. I was the NCO down at the barracks in charge of keeping order in the barracks. I didn't live in the barracks. I was married, and so kind of a foreign environment for me to be hanging out in. And Marines like to party and get out of hand and crazy. That's why they have an NCO in the barracks. And so I'm down there and I'm obeying the orders for the NCO and doing the tours and logging them down and so forth. And in the midst of the night, 2, 3 a.m., an NCO from another barracks on duty comes over and says, hey, there's a disturbance. Now, I had just done a tour, but after the tour through the barracks, this guy went nuts. And you can't hear everything from the duty hut, and so I didn't hear it. So this NCO comes over and says, hey, you know, better check that out. And I do. Now, he has to log in that he left his barracks to go to mine because of disturbance. He has to log that in. And I go check out this disturbance. Sure enough, there's a guy losing his mind, tearing up his room, breaking furniture. He's drunk and disorderly. And I bring him some correction and calm him down, bring him to the duty hut, log him in. I mean, he's destroyed property. This has to be reported. And every morning, the sergeant major of every battalion gets this log, right? So the sergeant major gets my log. The sergeant major of this other battalion gets the log from that NCO. He calls my sergeant major. My sergeant major is terribly embarrassed that his NCO had to come tell me something was going on. Now, here's where the rub came in. After I professionally counseled this Marine, brought him correction, talked to him about his career, and this would be a good way to end it, and assured him that he'll be standing tall before the sergeant major in the morning, perhaps losing rank, pay, and privilege, I then spoke to him about his soul, about his need to repent, about the fact that alcohol abuse here, this is sin, this is drunkenness, this will destroy your life, it'll destroy your soul. No drunkard will inherit the kingdom of God. You must repent and be saved. And he received it well, and I had him in the duty hut some time. He had sobered up, and we talked for a long time, and everything was under control. He got the gospel probably for an hour, maybe two, that night, and finally went to bed peacefully. Well, the next day, when the sergeant major got embarrassed, and I came in and stood before him and answered his questions, and he had heard from somebody somehow, that I had shared the gospel with him. And that became the real issue. That became the real rub. That became my great offense. And so by the end of the day, I was going to lose rank and pay and privilege. And I was the worst NCO this sergeant major had ever seen. And it was an ugly situation, which by God's grace, I recognized it was a spiritual battle. I had obeyed the order perfectly. I had brought order to the situation. My great, grave mistake in the eyes of the Marine Corps, I brought him the gospel. The real issue, of course, was the embarrassment, one sergeant major to another. But the gospel became the crux of the matter. And I didn't back off of that. Very graciously, though, I submitted to the authority of the sergeant major. Yes, sir. Or I can't. Don't call a sergeant major, sir. That's trouble. Call officers, sir. But you call them sergeant major. Sergeant major, sergeant major, all day long. And so, to shorten up the story a bit, I was given many more days duty down at the barracks. And given the opportunity to prove out that indeed I knew how to stand duty as an NCO. And I was down at the barracks some days subsequent to that, doing duty. And between tours, and I was logging in tours quite regularly, I was doing excessive tours of the barracks just to be extra diligent. Between tours, I opened the Bible, which you can watch TV, you can do whatever. I opened the Bible up, was reading the scriptures, and a staff sergeant comes by, sent by the sergeant major to check on me, make sure I'm doing my job, and there's the Bible open, which only threw gasoline on the fire. And now, the staff sergeant's yelling, and you can't read the Bible on duty, and staff sergeant, you know, I understand what's going on here, and I appreciate your perspective, but let's read the order. Let's look at what's going on here. This all started with me sharing the gospel with a young guy who desperately needed the gospel. And here I am, I'm reading the Bible. I could have been in there watching TV and that would have been fine. I could have been listening to a stereo and that would have been fine. I'm reading the Bible. That's the offense here. And Staff Sergeant didn't have ears to hear. Ultimately went before the Sergeant Major. He again was infuriated and there was great wrath from the Marine Corps, as it were. Yet the Lord spared me. I did not lose rank. I did not lose pay. I did stand a little extra duty. And I cried out to the Lord that He would protect me, ultimately, for my family's sake, and even for my Christian reputation's sake, as the Sergeant Major has a lot of influence. And if you're a dirt ball in the eyes of the Sergeant Major, you're a dirt ball in the eyes of all the staff NCOs. And so I was being effectively painted with a dirt ball paintbrush. In God's good mercy, that very same quarter, yearly quarter, somehow I got put up for NCO of the quarter in my platoon, which then led to my battalion. And I ended up under that same sergeant major, being his representative with all the other sergeant majors, including the one he was so embarrassed before. That sergeant major had to say, this is the best NCO in my battalion. And then you compete with Marine Corps knowledge and all these other issues, right? As far as your record book, they look at your marksmanship and your physical fitness and you know, what good things have you done in the Marine Corps? But here, this last bit of the testimony. The major issue with NCO of the quarter is you have to have involvement in the community outside of the Marine Corps. You have to have some kind of voluntary, extracurricular, above and beyond service in the community. And they write all of this stuff up, who you are professionally and what you're doing out in the community. It all goes into this one-page deal, and it all gets put before all the sergeant majors, and they all then interview the prospective NCOs, and then they decide who is the best NCO of, in this case, it was the whole wing on Camp Pendleton. My community service, my community involvement was in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was in teaching the Word of God, both on Camp Pendleton at lunch, having a Bible study every day, in the battalion headquarters conference room, which even the colonel of our battalion, for whatever reason, in God's grace, he daily would give me that room. Sometimes he would forget and come with some other officers to have a meeting, and he'd say, oh, I'm sorry, and he'd leave, which was really weird. It was just the hand of God opening that up. And then in the local church, I was leading the youth in Sunday school and midweek. And that was the big write-up. And I'd made sure in that write-up to put enough information that the gospel itself was actually in the write-up as to why I was our battalion's NCO of the quarter. And so ultimately, in God's beautiful providence, He did grant that I was the NCO of the quarter for the whole wing. And then my picture, now get this, my picture ended up outside the sergeant major's office. For 3 months, my picture hung outside of his office as NCO of the quarter. And remember the whole issue, because you can't win this, you can't be awarded this without this extracurricular involvement in the community. And that involvement was the very gospel that the sergeant major was persecuting me for. The Lord is most merciful and gracious. And yet I had to submit humbly to this and cry out to God. I didn't rail against the sergeant major. I didn't say, you're a big jerk. How dare you? You're just persecuting me for my faith. I have my rights. I obeyed him. I submitted to him. I humbled myself before him, for he was the rightful authority over me. And yet I did not compromise the gospel. Yet I did not stop reading the Bible when I had lawful orders that would allow me to do such. And when I have a lawful order from God that commands me to do such. And in God's good providence, things worked out far beyond I could ever hope. My career did not suffer, but rather prospered in the end. God was most merciful. Now, it could have gone entirely differently, and God still would be most merciful. I could have lost rank, pay, and privilege. It could have somehow escalated beyond all reason. Maybe I could have been put out dishonorably if this sergeant major really would have pressed it. And yet my duty still would have been to have submitted. And every board I would have gone before as to my great offenses, it would have been an opportunity for me to explain my offense. My offense is this. Jesus Christ died, and He rose again, and He conquered sin and death. And after I professionally counseled this Marine on the errors he was making and what that would do to his career, and that this is not behavior befitting a Marine, I then counseled him regarding his eternal soul. Because if Christ will save his soul, if he'll repent and look unto Jesus, he'll be your very best Marine. He'll serve the Marine Corps better. And should he die in that service, he'll go to glory to be with Jesus. That would have been a better opportunity probably than my silly picture outside of the wall of the Sergeant Major's office. And so here in Acts 4, they call them, they command them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." If we are speaking the things which we've seen and heard, if we are speaking of Christ and His gospel, there will be people who say, "You can't do that here." No! And yet we must. If we love God, if we love them, we must. If we have been saved, then we would see them saved. We must speak. Notice in Acts 4, after they're released, verse 21, when they had further threatened them and let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done, for the man was over 40 years on whom this miracle of healing had been performed, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And then they all wrote letters to their legislative representatives and complained about this infraction. Oh, it doesn't say that, does it? Verse 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. What did they hear? They heard of the persecution. They heard of the arrest. They heard of the threatenings. "You shall not speak this name." When they heard it, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, You are God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the mouth of Your servant David have said, 'Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing?' And the kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and His Christ." So they're praising God, recognizing that all the world is united against the Lord and His Christ. Verse 27, "For truly Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose determined before to be done." They are praising and worshiping God here and confessing that God's determined purpose is being done, that His hand is controlling the events. The events of Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and Israel being gathered together against Christ. So they're saying, "Look, You've got the whole world in Your hands, Lord. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground except that You allow it, Lord. Even, Father, the persecution brought against Your most precious Son and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was according to Your determined purpose. And so we know, Lord, You are in control right now." And let me tell you, that first morning with the Sergeant Major, my heart did quiver a bit. I did say, "Oh Lord, where are You in this and how has this happened?" Mind you, my flesh was weak. I'd been up all night. I thought I did a great job as an NCO. I thought I'd done a great job as a Christian. I'd shared the gospel. And here, all Sheol breaks loose. And yet God did give me faith. My overwhelming response that initial day was to call my pastor and the church and to have them pray. And the Lord answered. And here they pray. What do they pray? Verse 29. Acts 4:29. "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to Your servants that with all boldness they may speak Your word." That's the appropriate response to persecution. Not to resent the persecution. Not to rise up and rebel against persecuting authorities, but to cry out to God, "Lord, we know You're in control of all events. We know You have determined, Lord, even the crucifixion of Christ. And You have determined these events as well. Now, Lord, in the face of their threats, grant to Your servants that with all boldness they may speak Your word. Verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Praise God. That's the church victorious. The church isn't victorious in her civil might. The church isn't victorious uniting together with the sword of steel. The church is victorious humbling themselves beneath due authorities. But there is no authority except that of God. And yet, in that context of humility, boldly proclaiming the gospel. We cannot compromise the gospel. That is the rub with the world. That is the sword that Jesus spoke of. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. That sword we cannot leave sheathed. It must be removed and used if we will love our fellow man. Acts 5:27. And when they had brought them out, they set them before the council, and their high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Again, they're arrested. Again, they're reminded. We commanded you. We told you, do not do this. And you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Not only did you disobeyed successfully. You filled Jerusalem with the doctrine of Christ. And intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to obey God rather than men. Again, that is the sword the Lord Jesus spoke of. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. This is our great civil disobedience. The sword of the gospel. The rub of the gospel. We obey God rather than men in the gospel. But we do so humbly. We do so wisely. We do not make trouble where trouble need not be. You can share the gospel in every context, and you should. But there are times where it is better shared. Jesus said, be wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove. If you can share it on the break, by all means share it on the break. If you can share it when you get one or two alone in your car going to lunch, by all means share it when you get one or two in the car going to lunch. If there is an atheist that especially likes to rail against you as a Christian, it's probably not going to be best to bring the gospel to him in some public forum where he can rail against you publicly and incite others to do the same. Probably best to invite him to coffee. Buy his coffee. Invite him to your home. Fix him a meal. Love him. Feed your enemy, as Romans 12 says. Give him a drink. And bring the gospel to him. Wise as serpents, innocent as doves. We're not looking to make trouble. Oh, I've got the gospel, so I've got the right to make trouble here. Now, you've got the responsibility to bring them the gospel. But look for the best opportunity and make the most of it. Where we typically err is to say there is no opportunity. No, there is opportunity. Just because there will be a rub doesn't mean there's no opportunity. Just because it will incite some level of persecution doesn't mean there is no opportunity. Make the opportunity. Whether it's at your family reunion at Christmas, Christmas of all places, your family gathering Sunday afternoon on Easter, Easter of all times, or at the park in the summer, with that Mormon family that just pulled up there next to you. And there's other people around. And they may be offended. Well, yes, they may. But they'll not be saved unless they reject the false Christ, who was a man who became a God to make you gods, and come to the true Christ, who was God of very gods, who became man to make peace between you and God. And so unless you love them enough to speak to them, they'll not be saved. How will they hear without a preacher? Says Romans 10. We won't take the time to look there, but in Acts 16, in your own time, in Acts 16, well, how about next time? We'll do that. We'll not lose it. We continue to see the Christian life Jesus outlined in Matthew 10 and John 15. We continue to see that lived out through Acts. We see it lived out in Romans. We see them suffering tribulation, persecution, distress, famine, nakedness, peril, and the sword. And yet, here in Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that of God. The Lord would not have us to rise up against even oppressive, persecuting governments, but to be subject to them for the cause of the gospel, for the name and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Never compromising the gospel in rising up against them, and never compromising the gospel in silence. That is why Romans 13, 1 through 7 is in the text. May the Lord grant that we would live such a Christian life, that we would have opportunity to live out Romans 13, 1 through 7. This is so much higher than obeying a stop sign. It's not lower than obeying a stop sign, but it's so much higher than obeying a stop sign or pulling over when a police car should come up behind you or submitting your taxes on time and paying the full tax debt that you owe. This is so much higher than that, but not a bit lower than that. Let's pray. Father, this subject of submitting unto the authorities that you have placed over us, civil authorities, governments, kings, even oppressive, persecuting authorities, is a difficult one, Lord, and I just ask that you would instruct us. I ask that you would open our eyes to the Christianity that Jesus died to establish, that you would open our eyes to the lives that Christ has called us to live, lives of righteousness, lives of evangelism, being your witnesses, being unashamed of the testimony, of the name, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would grant that Christ would be our boast, our great boast. I pray, Lord, that you would grant that we would be ashamed of our shame of Christ, ashamed of our silence and ashamed of Him no more. I pray, Lord, you would make us as wise as serpents and innocent as doves, whether we be in the public venue or in the workplace or in a family meeting or gathering, that, Lord, we would find the opportunity or make the opportunity and lift up the name of Jesus, Lord, for how would they hear without a preacher? I pray, Lord, that we would speak in the light which you have told us in private, in dark. I pray, Lord, that we would declare from the housetops that which you have whispered in our ears, that the precious souls of the men and women around us would be washed in the blood of the Lamb. May you get the glory, Lord, even as we are blessed. having peace with you and peace in our consciences, even while there will not be peace with the world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.